Well, good morning, everybody. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. If you're reading from the red NIV Pew Bibles, it's page 1187. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. As we continue our series through this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Thessalonica. Chapter 4, verse 1. Apostle Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven," these are heavy words, these are strong words. They apply to each of us. Pray for your help by your Holy Spirit that you give to your people, whom you give to your people. That by his ministry among us, we would understand and believe and receive and obey this part of your word that you have inspired for us, Lord. That we would not disregard it as merely the words of man, but receive it for what it really is, your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I heard a talk by a man named Tim Keller, a name that's probably familiar to some of you. He's a well-known author and pastor from New York City. He actually passed away last year. But in this talk, he was explaining how Christianity comes into contact and clashes with different cultures in different ways. He said that the gospel message and biblical teaching comes into contact, when that happens with it, comes into contact with a culture, there'll be parts of that message that make sense and are easily received in that culture, and there'll be other parts that are not well received and are not easily understood by those in that culture. And he gave this example to show what he meant. He said, in the West, generally speaking, we like the idea, whatever about the practice, we like the idea of forgiveness. We think it's a good thing in general. It's a positive thing that if someone wrongs you, as tough as it may be, you should forgive them or at least work towards that. However, if you take that same teaching, biblical teaching of forgiving others when they've wronged you in light of God's forgiveness of you, and you take that to some Middle Eastern contexts or Middle Eastern cultures, again, generally speaking, that is not seen as a good thing. Forgiveness is seen rather as a way of letting people off the hook. Because if you have dishonored me or dishonored my family, more importantly, then that has to be paid for. There has to be retaliation or retribution. There has to be a balancing of the scales. And forgiveness in such cultures is not seen in a positive light. Then he gave another example. He said, consider for a moment the Bible's teaching on sex. That sex is a good gift from God that is to be enjoyed within the exclusive union of one man and one woman. And he said, if you teach that in a conservative Middle Eastern culture, no one's really going to bat an eyelid. They will just take it as the norm. It's a given. Again, at least in theory, practice, things can differ. If you take that same teaching, the Bible's teaching regarding sexuality and sexual ethics, here in the West, it is not seen in a positive light, is it? It clashes. It is considered offensive, even oppressive and wrong. The idea that it is a sin to engage in any sexual activity outside of marriage, that idea to our culture is itself almost a sin. Sin is deeply wrong. So what Paul calls Christians to hear in this passage, to abstain from sexual immorality, is not acceptable in our culture. Rather, we are told we should always seek to fulfill our sexual desires, whatever they may be, so long as they don't harm anyone else. That seems to be the only barrier around what that looks like in its expression. Now, my point in saying all of this is not to just bemoan the sinfulness of the world around us. Rather, I say this to highlight the fact that on this specific topic that Paul addresses in this part of his letter, the teaching of God's word and the values and the teachings, as it were, of our culture come into direct contact. They crash together. This is one of those topics of sharp disagreement between what God says and what our culture says. Now, some would accuse Bible-believing Christians of obsessing over sexual sin. So, like, you're always going on about sexual sin. It's not the only sin out there. And that's true. That's not the only sin out there. And I admit, it may be possible that you could get obsessed with one sin over another, and I pray the Lord would keep us from that. But surely the far greater pressure, the far greater danger for us as God's people in this culture is rather that we would slowly drift into accepting what the world says instead of what God says. Because we are swimming against that stream. This is the exact problem that Paul is addressing here in these verses. The problem of sexual sin and worldly attitudes about sex coming into the church from the surrounding culture. And Paul doesn't mince his words. He addresses it head on. Now in verse 1 of chapter 4 here, this marks the beginning of the second half of this letter. The second main section. Up until now in chapters 1 through 3, or 1, 2 and 3, the first half of this letter, Paul has been encouraging the Thessalonians. He's been commending them for their faith and their hope and their love. He's been explaining to them why, having been ejected from Thessalonica by the Jews, why they haven't been able to get back to see them. And he's been defending his ministry. He says in chapter 2, we wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us. And so he sent Timothy, if you remember, to hear how they were getting on. Timothy comes back with a good report and says they're doing well. And then Paul ends in chapter 3, verse 10 by saying, having heard this good report, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face, to supply what is lacking in your faith. In other words, we are glad to hear you're doing well, but there is more to be done. We want to be there with you to provide more teaching, more support, to help you grow more and more. And beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul shifts gears. He's now starting to give them specific instructions and teachings about how to live the Christian life in their context. He is supplying what is lacking in their faith here in writing until he can do so in person. So this is like, hey, until I get to you, here's what you need to be doing. Chapters 4 and 5 are therefore packed full of practical, directly applicable teaching on how to live the Christian life. tailor-made for the Thessalonians and eternally applicable to God's people and to us this morning. And the section that we are reading this morning, verses 8, 1 to 8, falls into two parts. The first from verses 1 to 3, the first part of verse 3, and the second part from the second part of verse 3 to verse 8. So 1 to 3, 3 to 8. In this first part, Paul is making a general appeal to live a life of increasing godliness. In the second part, he is making a specific application about what that looks like for them. So you've got the general appeal, grow in godliness. And the specific application, abstain from sexual immorality. Now, it is really important that we don't just skip over verses 1 to 3, that first part. Look at what he says again. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, that is to live, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so, and this is the key phrase, more and more. For you know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul's main purpose, his goal here, is to call these believers. Look at the verbs that he uses. I ask you, I urge you. This is not just something that Paul says. This is an optional extra. If you get around to it, that'd be good. He's saying, I urge you in the Lord Jesus to grow in godliness. More and more, that you would live lives that are pleasing to God. You see, they were already doing well, as I said. They were following Paul's example on how to live lives that are pleasing to God. But he says, just as you are doing this, you are doing well, I want you to do so more and more, increasingly. Now, it's interesting. You might think that for a church that was receiving so much hassle for being Christians, remember, this is a very persecuted church. It's a very difficult city to be a Christian in. You might think that Paul, having received the good report from Timothy about how they were doing, would just write back and say, just keep going. Like, whatever you can get, just keep going. You're doing well. Stay the track. But he says more than that, doesn't he? He says, just as you are doing, keep going, but do more and more. Why? Why does he ask that? Because of what he says in verse 3. Because this is the will of God, your sanctification. For Paul, sanctification is not just some box that you ticked years ago and said, well, I've become a Christian and sort of that's it, now I'm done until I die and go to heaven. Sanctification for Paul, according to the Bible, is a process of continual growth in holiness. That's what the word sanctification means. It means simply to grow continually in holiness. Now, what does holiness mean? Very simply, holiness means to be devoted to God. Oftentimes, we define holiness as being set apart. That's half true. You set something apart for God. You devote something to God. Holiness is always Godward. A person is holy insofar as they are devoted to God. The tabernacle and everything inside it in the Old Covenant were holy. All of those things were holy because, not just because they were separate from the world or set apart, but because they were devoted to worshiping and for the use of God's worship. They were devoted to God. We are God's people, holy in Christ Jesus, because we are devoted to God. And Paul says to these people, these Christians, we ask and urge you to be more and more devoted to him. Now remember, Paul, as I said, he's writing to Christians. He's instructing Christians how they ought to live. He is not writing to non-Christians to say to them, hey, do these things, clean up your act, and then maybe God will forgive you. There are a lot of religions out there that would teach something along those lines. You need to clean up your life. And then if you reach that standard, then maybe God will accept you. You need to get your act together. You sort yourself out and then come to God. And then maybe he'll save you. That is exactly the opposite of what Christianity teaches. Salvation is not something that we earn. It is a gift from God. It is based on the perfect life of Jesus, on his atoning death, and on his resurrection on the third day. The Bible is very clear. No one can be saved from their sins based on their own holiness. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ alone, in who he is, and what he has done, that we receive the full forgiveness of our sins and eternal life from God. And then, having received that salvation, having been adopted into his family by grace, then God begins to transform us and change us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you want to change, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sins, and ask him to save you, and he will change you. But please do not think, I have got to clean myself up before I come to Jesus. If that were the case, you'll never come. Jesus came for messed up people, didn't he? He came for broken people. Sexual sinners like us, to save sexual sinners like us and to change us. The same grace that forgives us transforms us. Paul is speaking to Christians. That's clear by what he says in verse 1. He says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. And verse 2, he refers to the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The entire process, the entire Christian life for Paul is through union with Jesus through faith. Come to Jesus with all of your sin and receive forgiveness and new life as a gift. And as I said, then God will transform you. That's Paul's general appeal here in verses 1 to 2 as he speaks to these Christians. This general appeal acts like a gigantic banner over all of the rest of the letter. So, growing in godliness, this general appeal, that is the main point of the rest of this letter. And everything else that he is going to say right through to the very end is all tied to this overall goal, this appeal to grow in godliness, to live lives that are pleasing to God. The main goal of the Christian life is not just to avoid certain sins. As long as I avoid that one, or just that one, it'll be grand. That's a small view of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is to please our triune God, to please God. That is one of the marks of what it means to be a Christian, is you want, at the core of your being, even though you struggle to do it, you want to please God. Do you want to please God this morning and honor him with your body? It's not easy, but this is what it means to be a Christian. So before we look at what Paul says about sexual immorality, let me invite you to pause and reflect for a moment. Is this the main goal of my life, to please God? Be honest. If the answer is no, then face that before the Lord and deal with that with him. Consider verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Whatever you are going through in life right now, your sufferings, your joy, your frustrations, trials, hopes, fears, disappointments. Know this, God is using it all to sanctify you. Whatever else God is doing in your life, he is always doing this. He is always working to sanctify you, to bring you to greater and greater devotion to him, so that you will find true joy and comfort and peace in him. It's just another way of saying what Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper later, it is good for us to reflect on that promise and on our own lives. The second part of this passage then begins halfway through verse 3. Paul, having made it clear that his overall call to them is to grow in godliness, now applies this overall appeal to a specific topic. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The Thessalonian church, these Thessalonian Christians, lived in a culture that was saturated in sexual sin. Young men were especially encouraged to sleep around before they were married. And even after they were married, it was no big deal if they wanted to, let's just say, go further afield. So long as they didn't bring any unwanted children into the world, and so long as they didn't get up to anything with someone else's wife. Not because that was actually morally offensive. The thinking behind all of those barriers was simply, don't mess up inheritance rights. So as long as you don't mess with people's inheritances and the family inheritance of other people, essentially you have a blank check. And it wasn't as if that was what they did Monday to Friday and then they went to temple on Sunday or on Saturday to worship their gods and they heard something different. This attitude of license towards sex was reinforced by the religious culture of that city. Quote, far from prohibiting sexual immorality, the cult of Dionysus, Aphrodite, Osiris and Isis, the Cabarus and Priapus actually promoted it. Oh, that is hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Kind of like going to church on Sunday and they're like promoting what we understand to be sexual sin. That was Thessalonica. The vast majority of people were being actively encouraged by their false gods that they worshipped to engage in sexual immorality. The only exception would have been the Jews. But aside from them, no one really batted an eyelid about this. Sleeping around, it was the norm. It was no big deal. What gives? It's fine. This is the culture that these Christians have been saved out of. Like Paul says back in verse 9 of chapter 1, you turned to God from idols, these idols that promoted sexual sin, to serve the living and true God. So given how much they were surrounded by this in their day-to-day lives, it shouldn't surprise us then that the first point of application for Paul when it comes to living a holy life is this topic. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. Don't take part in it. He doesn't say, hey, try and limit it. He says, abstain, which means to completely avoid and not take part in. And then for the next few verses, he unpacks specifically what he means by that. Verse 4, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not, contrast, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul contrasts those who know God with the Gentile pagans who do not. The reason, he says, the pagans do not control their bodies is because they do not know God. What you do with your body reflects what you believe about God. As Christians, he says, you should know, you who know God, you should know how to control your body. After all, the fruit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. The Proverbs say that like a city with walls that are broken is a man without self-control, defenseless. But Christians, by the power of God's Spirit, not because of our own willpower, not because we're better people than those around us, but because of the power of God in us, working through our obedience, We can live self-controlled lives. He goes on in verse 6, second application of this call to abstain, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, on this topic, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. This is where Paul deals with sexual sin as it has crept into the church in Thessalonica. There were people, evidently, who were associated with the church, who were maybe coming along on Sundays, and they were drawing others into sexual sin. You're saying, it's fine. I mean, you've got Jesus now, but remember the cult of Dionysus? You used to come to temple with me. We can still go there. We can do that on a Saturday. You can come here on a Sunday. It's fine. Paul says, stop. Do not cross that line. Do not wrong a brother in this matter. The idea here, or the word to wrong here, do not wrong, literally means to exploit. Paul is saying, do not exploit one another in this way. Don't take something that doesn't belong to you. And he follows it up with this heavy warning. Because, here's why you shouldn't do this, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. If you take advantage of others in this way, if you come into church and draw others into sexual sin, Paul says, Jesus Christ himself will avenge that sin upon you. Paul concludes this passage with a principle in verse 7, followed by another warning in verse 8. The principle is essentially a summary of everything that he has said so far, underpins it. It is this: for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. When God saves sinners like us, sexual sinners like us, he calls us out of our sin into lives not of perfection yet, but of true holiness. We belong to him, and he is holy. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you this morning, if you're in Christ, you belong to God, body and soul. He loves you. He sent his son to pay the price for your sins. And he has given you his Holy Spirit to empower you to live for him. You belong to God. Therefore, honor God with your body. The Thessalonians were surrounded by sexual sin. It was in the air that they breathed. And if you ask me, I don't think we're really that much different today. You don't have to go down to the temple. You can just take out your phone. And you can have it in the privacy of your own home. And you can give full vent to the passion of your lust. Let's be honest, it's in the air that we breathe too, isn't it? Human beings have always been drawn to sexual sin. Brothers and sisters, I know that in a room this big, there are some of you, maybe even quite a few of you, who today walk through this door entangled in sexual sin. Whether that be pornography, or playing with adulterous thoughts in your mind, fantasies, maybe you're considering and half planning some sexual sin in the near future. If that's you this morning, then let me remind you of what Paul says here. God has not called you for impurity, but in holiness. Repent of your sin and talk to another Christian about it. You know what the devil loves? The devil loves when we think we're the only ones who struggle with this sin. He loves it when Christians come to church and think, man, if everyone else knew what I was really like. Friends, we are sinners, are we not? but we are sinners who repent and who belong to God. Talk to another Christian, someone you know and trust, about this. As James tells us in his epistle, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Do not believe the lie that you cannot be free from sexual sin. If you're a Christian, you can be free from sexual sin. You can live a life, not of perfection, but of genuine holiness and purity. You can live in such a way where you honor God with your body in holiness. After all, this is the will of God for you, that you deal with this sin and grow in godliness. And like it says at the verse, end of verse 8, he gives his Holy Spirit to you. That Spirit that makes us more and more holy. I know too that there may be some here who hear this teaching and are dismissive of it. Maybe internally you roll your eyes. You just think, this is just conservative Christians doing their thing. They love nothing more than to kill other people's joy and to be restrictive. They're just sexually repressed traditionalists. Let me just repeat what I said at the beginning. Sex is a gift from God. It is fantastic. It is for a specific purpose. We are not anti-sex. The Bible is not. God is not. God has designed it to be so powerful that to misuse it is to hurt other people, hurt yourself, and most importantly, dishonor God who created you, including your body. If you're tempted to dismiss what the Bible teaches on sex, Paul anticipated this kind of objection. And he ends in verse 8. He says, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. He ends on a note of empowerment and hope. He wants to be very clear for those in the church at that time who just want to keep going in their sin and who want to draw others into it. He wants to be very clear. God himself will avenge you, will avenge the sin that you are committing. But he also wants to encourage to say, God gives you his Holy Spirit. We started this morning by noting how much the Bible's teaching on this matter clashes with our culture. It is here on this topic that we will perhaps face the most pressure. And it is here also that we will probably be the most understood. Misunderstood, excuse me. Jesus said you're blessed if people misunderstand you or if people utter all kinds of false things about you on my account. You must be willing to even be misunderstood on this to follow the Lord. And that's painful. We don't have any hatred in our heart towards any sexual sinners. We ourselves are forgiven sexual sinners. But there will be some who see our ethics, what the Bible teaches, and think that we are nothing but bigots. And in following the Lord and doing our best to be clear, we must be willing to even be misunderstood on this topic. But our goal as God's people is not to please the world. This world is passing away along with all its desires, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Our goal is not to please the world, but to please God, who gives us his Holy Spirit and who has called us not for impurity, but in holiness. Let each of us respond to that call today in faith. Let's pray. Father, if you did not forgive those of us who have sinned sexually, Lord, who among us could stand before you? But Lord, you have sent your Son into this world to save sinners. There is no sin that any of us have committed, Lord, that is beyond your forgiveness if we will but turn to you and put our trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived in the body as a man in perfect purity and who became sin for us on that cross so that we may receive full forgiveness and the power by your Spirit to live a new life, a life of godliness. Father, I pray for those who feel hopelessly trapped and entangled in this sin or this type of sin this morning. I pray that the hope of the gospel would meet them where they are and that you would lift them up out of that pit and put their feet on steady ground and help them to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you and that is good for them. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, to love those who may even think that we are awful people for thinking things like this. Help us to love them, but most of all, to seek to please you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.